Starting at chapter 3, verse 1. One day, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you, where you will be well provided for. Now Boaz, with those women who you have been worked, it is a relative of ours. Tonight, he will be winnowing barley in the threshing floor. Wash out, put perfume, get dressed, and put your best clothes. Then go down to the threshing floor, but don't let him know that you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, note the place where he is lying. Then go, uncover his feet, and lie down. He will tell you what to do." "I will do whatever you say," Ruth answered. So she went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law told her to do. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, he went over to the lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are my guardian redeemer of our family." "The Lord bless you, my daughter," he replied. "This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You have not run after younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I will do all you ask. All the people of my town know you are a woman of noble character. Although it is true I am your guardian redeemer of our family, there is another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good. Let him redeem you. But if he is not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I will do it. Lie here until morning." So she lay at his feet until morning, but she got up before anyone could be recognized, and he said, "No one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor." He also said, "Bring me the shawl you were also wearing, and hold it out." When she did so, he poured out into it 6 measures of barley and placed the bundle on her. Then he went back to town. When Ruth came to her mother-in-law, Naomi asked, "How did it go, my daughter?" Then she told her everything Boaz had done for her and added, "He gave me 6 measures of barley, saying, 'Don't go to your mother-in-law empty-handed.'" Then Naomi said, "Wait, my daughter, until you find out what happens, for the man will rest until the matter is settled today."
Please have your Bibles open at Ruth chapter 3, that's page 269. We're making our way through the book of Ruth on these Sunday evenings, and we've reached chapter 3 this evening. Before we look at that together, let's bow for a moment's prayer. Hebrews 8:10 says, "This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel. After that time, declares the Lord, I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Well, God, our prayer tonight is that you would continue that work of your new covenant to write your law on our minds and to take your pen and to write it too on our hearts. Not just that we may know your law, but that we might obey it and be transformed by it. Lord, we thank you that we can come to you as your people this evening. We pray that we might know more deeply that you are our God, covenantally committed to us. Lord, apply your truth to us and speak your words as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Hermione is 21. She's just coming to the start of her final year of a history degree. She has always dreamt of being a teacher, and she's thinking of applying for a PGCE. She loves the church that she's attended while she's a student in the city. But lots of her friends are moving away. There's a couple of them, Harry and Ron. They're going to a city a couple of hours away. Her friends are very keen for her to move back to her hometown, which does have a university with a great PGCE course. But Hermione struggles with the style of her parents' church. She doesn't know where to apply. Romeo is 28. He's on a graduate training scheme with a bank. He's never had a girlfriend, and if he's honest with himself, he's very lonely. There is a girl, Julie, at church, who he's always liked, and they get on well. But she isn't someone he'd say is his ideal girl. Recently, Romeo's best mate Ben has been saying, well, you ought to ask Julie out on a date. But Romeo's terrified of being turned down and how awkward it could be afterwards. He doesn't know what to do. I think when we reach a crossroads, a turning point in the story of our lives, making decisions about the way ahead can be desperately difficult. And as we've been making our way through the book of Ruth, we've been thinking about the way that God has been writing a story in our lives. But one of the struggles we have is that he doesn't give us a sneak peek, does he, of the later chapters. All we can see is what has happened in the past. Now, every day we face, don't we, 1,000 tiny decisions. Most of those are pretty mundane, like whether we have coffee or tea after the service. But many are much more significant. Decisions about life partners, jobs, living, caring for children or parents, which course, which university. Some of those decisions affect the whole course of our lives. Ask Naomi back in chapter 1 whether the decision to leave Bethlehem, ask her whether that was significant. Perhaps at the time she thought that was just a small step, but in reality, it had changed everything. She had left, you remember, back in chapter 1, she left Bethlehem, the house of bread. She had left full with a husband and two sons. But by the end of the chapter, she'd returned empty, just Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her. Ask Naomi about the decision to leave Bethlehem, and she might say she wished it had never happened. Maybe this evening you carry regrets over the decisions of the past. Opportunities missed, bad choices made, bad options taken. Well, last week we saw that the Lord began to turn around the story of Naomi. Ruth and Boaz had met in the field because of the mercy of God's providence, his control of both the macro and the micro. And hope for Naomi seemed to lay with this couple. It seemed as if the Lord was working after all. He was still chasing her down in his loving kindness. So as we come to the crossroads in our lives, are we just to remember that God is in sovereign control and just kind of relax and take it easy? If God is providentially guiding, doesn't that kind of free us of any anxiety about our decisions? Well, yes and no. I think, yes, we should be confident. There is an overarching plan. God knows the final paragraph of our story. He knows the final line. But I think for many of us, God's sovereignty sometimes is part of the problem as we come to make decisions about the next step. Because since we believe in a God who is guiding us, a God who is directing us, then we can get tied up in knots trying to find out what God's will is for our lives. The idea of his providence, his control of all things, can lead us into a kind of paralysis, feeling as if our decisions don't really matter, or in danger of being against God's purpose. Well, in Ruth 3, we reach a crossroads in the story. And I want to see tonight from this passage that we are not passive characters in our own story. We're not passive characters. We don't simply wait for the plot to develop. We are called to co-author our story with the Lord. God calls you, to operate in faith. Faith that is willing to risk taking decisions. To risk action. To risk integrity. And to risk trusting. So that's where we're going. Let's begin firstly with faith that risks action. Chapter 2, didn't it give us great hopes for a happy ending to our story? Ruth had spent the harvest season in the field of Boaz, and there seemed to be what my wife would describe as a bit of a twinkle between these two characters. Something just kind of going on. So look down at the last verse of chapter 2, and really it's something of an anticlimax. You see, Ruth gleaned until the end of the barley and the wheat harvest. But there's no further news on the Boaz and Ruth front. No Facebook update saying that Ruth is now in a relationship. It's not even clear that they meet again after that first meeting we looked at through chapter 2. Perhaps Ruth sat with her phone each night looking to see whether Boaz had texted, but nothing came in. And now the harvest is over, it looks as if the opportunity has just gone past. But verse 1, Naomi is having none of it. Naomi's not going to sit and wait for the phone to ring. Naomi's going to take matters into her own hands. You see, there's just too much at stake. Verse 1, one day Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, I must find a home for you where you'll be well provided for. Now Boaz, with whose women you have worked, is a relative of ours." What do you think about Naomi's actions here? Is this the equivalent of the older lady in the church who comes up to the single guys from time to time and says, "Why haven't you got a girlfriend yet? Haven't you seen all these attractive single ladies in the church? What are you doing about that?" You know, I don't think so. I don't think that's what Naomi's doing. Look at what's driving her in verse 1. She wants to find a home for Ruth where she'll be taken care of. This isn't Naomi trying to matchmake so she has that opportunity to wear the nice hat she bought from John Lewis last week. This is Naomi looking for a husband for Ruth so that Ruth will be taken care of. Why is it important, verse 2, that Boaz is a relative, a kinsman? That goes back to the Old Testament practice in Deuteronomy 25 called the levirate marriage. This was a practice that regulated what would happen when the man of the house died. And in that situation, when the man died, the brother of the deceased would marry the widow in order to preserve the inheritance in the family. Now, there are a couple of things to note here. We need to note that Boaz isn't actually the brother of Elimelech or Mahlon or Chilion, all the men who died back in chapter 1. So it seems as if this law of the levirate marriage extended a bit more widely to a wider circle of relatives. And I want you to note as well, we're not talking here about Boaz and Ruth, not Boaz and Naomi. It's important to see Ruth is kind of caught up in the process of the levirate marriage. But she was free not to marry Boaz. She wasn't compelled to do that. That's why in verse 10, Boaz implies that she was free to marry somebody who was younger, somebody who was richer. So Boaz is not the good-looking rich farmer who is too good a catch to miss out on. Naomi, you see, is looking with the eyes of faith. She's looking for a man who would be the ideal husband according to God's word. But now there is an opportune moment. Somehow, verse 2, Naomi knows that he'll be winnowing barley on the threshing floor. You see, it's just that kind of time of year. She knows that the night breeze is going to help with the threshing process. Ruth, tonight is the night. It is time to act. Is this faith on Naomi's part? Or is this kind of manipulating things? Or as one lady put it to me, how do I know if the plans that I make are of my own making or God's? It's not easy, is it? Not easy. Our motives are always mixed, and even good intentions cannot be relied on. But you know, what we can say is that God is calling us in faith to make plans and to take action. It's not wrong to be active. It can be wrong to sit on our hands when it's within our power to do something. You see, a sovereign God does not imply fatalism. It does not. Believing that God is in control doesn't mean just letting go and letting God. God's control gives us the freedom and the confidence out of which to act. So we don't sit in our theological rocking chair and sing, "Que sera, sera, whatever will be, will be. The future's not out to see, que sera, sera." Que sera, sera is not belief in God's sovereignty. God calls us to act in faith, based on what he's revealed, both in his word and in our lives. Naomi and Ruth, you see, they don't need to sit there like lemons waiting for something to happen. Naomi sees what God is doing. She reads the story he is writing and she takes action. Isn't it risky? Yes, of course it's risky. But so is every decision we ever take. This isn't a call to be reckless. It is a call to say that God works his sovereignty through our decisions and our choices and our actions, not apart from them. To use our story analogy again, who is it who writes our story? Is it us? Is it God? Isn't it both at the same time? So perhaps you're sat here tonight and you're sat on a pretty major decision. And if that's the case, don't wait for a message in the sky or a thunderbolt from heaven or a scripture verse that says, just take that job in Birmingham or ask out that girl in the CU. God will not take the decision for you. He won't do that. Act in faith, whether you take the job or not, whether you ask the girl out or not. Act in faith. He's calling you to risk acting in faith and to trust him for the outcome. Well, let's get back to Ruth and Naomi. So Ruth, here's the plan, verse 3 to 5. Ruth, go and get yourself ready. Wash. Put on that nice perfume. Put on your best clothes. Let him eat. Let him drink. Once he's done that, he's going to be in a good mood. A man is always happier on a full stomach. See where he lies. Make sure you know where. Make sure you go and get the right man. And then go and uncover his feet. And lie down. And then let him make the first move. Maybe you're sat there thinking, I can accept Naomi has got Ruth's best interests at heart in trying to get her and Boaz together, but isn't this plan just fatally flawed? Let's not beat around the bush here. Isn't she basically sending Ruth off to seduce Boaz and to have sex with him? Isn't that basically what's going on? Well, let's be clear. This is risky. This is very risky. Sending a young Moabite woman off to the end of a harvest feast where the men will lie down to sleep. Yes, it's risky. But the point of this passage is not go and copy Ruth. This is not a manual for dating here in Ruth chapter 3. We need to take off our 21st century glasses here. It's really hard for us to read this passage in our sexually charged society and not think that Ruth is being sent off to sleep with him. But when the text says best clothes, we tend to think she's getting dressed up in clothes that are just going to draw his eyes and provoke desire. But actually, we're talking about a word here which normally refers to a garment that would just cover somebody from top to toe, completely covered. And I think there's a really important parallel in 2 Samuel 12:20. That's the passage where David has been in a state of mourning over his young child. And in that passage, you'll see this same process of wash, perfumed oil, and clothes. And for David, what that symbolized, that whole process, was it brought the end to a period of mourning. And that seems to be exactly what Naomi is saying here. Take off the clothes of widowhood. The time has come for a new husband. Ezekiel 16 is another example of this process of wash, perfume and clothes in preparation for marriage. For marriage. One young lady who'd read this chapter said, is it right to be so intentional in impressing or attracting a man? That's a great question. And Alistair Begg, preaching on this passage, said something so helpful here. He said, it is one thing for a lady to make herself attractive. It is another thing for a lady to make herself seductive. Girls, you know, don't you, when you're making yourself seductive and when you're making yourself attractive. And guys, don't you know the same when you see a girl, whether she's made herself attractive or seductive? You see, attraction is a perfectly good godly thing. That's how we're made. Did any groom ever stand at the front waiting for his bride to arrive thinking, she's a great girl, she's got a lovely personality, but frankly she's not much of a looker? Honestly, friends, did any groom ever do that? Guys, you better find your girl beautiful. You better find her beautiful. And perhaps some of you married guys need to look freshly at your wives and find them beautiful again and tell them so. One of my American friends, always refers to his wife as his bride. His bride. And there's something really compelling about that. because our wives are always our brides. They should be as beautiful in our eyes as that day when we first married them. Every woman needs to know that she's attractive to her husband. Girls, it's good. It's good to look attractive. Your beauty is something God-given. And in our age that preaches seduction and physical attraction only, the answer is not, I don't mind what somebody looks like as long as they're a spiritual Christian. That is rubbish. That is rubbish. Don't let the world steal what is good as an overreaction. Well, faith risks action, but also faith risks integrity. It risks integrity. The call to risk action is not a call to do whatever we like to make our plan succeed. In fact, far more important than our decisions, whether to choose option A or option B, is to act with integrity, whatever decision we come to take. And I think these verses 6 through 15 really show us two people prepared to risk having integrity. How do things work out down at the threshing floor? I want you to see firstly that Ruth is the woman of integrity. See her integrity in her obedience to Naomi. She does everything she was told, verse 6. Almost word for word, she follows the instructions, right down to lying next to him and uncovering his feet. And note, the text reminds us in verse 6, this is in obedience to her mother-in-law. Ladies, that's quite a calling, isn't it, to be obedient to a mother-in-law. I'm guessing that most of you can hardly think of a more difficult person in the world to obey than your mother-in-law. Come on, though, doesn't uncover his feet, doesn't that mean something more? It can do. This is certainly sexually charged language. But actually, it can just mean she uncovered his feet. I think the reaction of Boaz is the most compelling evidence we have that we're not talking about sexual activity here, even if the scene itself is sensual. Look at his reaction with me. If Boaz, the worthy man, had really just had Ruth uncover his entire lower half, would he really say, "The Lord bless you, my daughter"? Would that really be his reaction? Would he really say in verse 11, "All the people of the town know you are a woman of noble character"? That is his response. I think Ruth's integrity is also seen in her words of verse 9. Because these bold words are the one place where she goes beyond Naomi's instruction. She takes the initiative and she says this, "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Spread the corner of your garment over me. If you're looking at the ESV, it says, "Spread your wings over your servant." And the Hebrew word is the same for garment and for wings. It was the same word that was used back in verse 12 of chapter 2 when Boaz gave this blessing about the refuge of the wings. What's going on here about this covering of the garment? Here's what one commentator says. The gesture of a man covering a woman with his garment was a symbolic act. According to the custom of the Near East, it signified the establishment of a new relationship and the symbolic declaration of the husband to provide sustenance for the future wife. What's going on here? In simple terms, Ruth is asking Boaz to answer his own prayer of 2 verse 12 and provide the rest and the security and the protection that Naomi sought in verse 1. This is a bold act of Ruth asking, in effect, for Boaz to marry her. That's what's going on here. But friends, how easy would it have been for Ruth to lack integrity here? She was a Moabite. She came from a sexually charged society. Would it have been any surprise if in her eagerness to marry Boaz, she just went too far and offered not only her hand in marriage, but her whole body? Would that have been any surprise? She wasn't a virgin, remember. She's already been married. This is not her first time. And it seems as if Boaz was the only hope. She doesn't know anything about a nearer kinsman. How easy for her to go too far in her desperation for Boaz. And how easy for us to rationalize Instead of living with integrity, how easy to rationalise, especially with our sexuality, especially in our culture. To say that sex is only within marriage is about the most countercultural thing we can possibly say in our generation. How easy for Ruth and for us to say, well, we can sleep together because we're going to get married in the end. How easy for us and Ruth to say, well, how will he know I love him unless I'm willing to have sex with him? How easy to say, we need to know we're sexually compatible before we marry, don't we? How easy to say, well, as long as we're careful and nobody else gets hurt. As long as we're in love, then it's okay, isn't it? How easy for Ruth and for us to say those things. But you know, it's not just Ruth. It is Boaz who is a man of integrity. Look at the way the action just slows down in verses 7 to 9. It's as if it's going frame by frame. When Boaz had finished eating and drinking and was in good spirits, literally that means our heart is good. He's not drunk. This is just content after a good meal. He went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned. There was a woman lying at his feet. Who are you? He asked. I am your servant, Ruth, she said. Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you're a guardian redeemer of our family. Guys, can you feel the tension of this moment? Can you feel the tension in Ruth's mind? How is Boaz going to treat her? A young Moabite woman alone at night, using sexually charged language. Guys, honestly, what would you have done here? I don't think I'd have been as honourable as Boaz. Many men would have taken advantage of the situation. Let me put it this way. This was a guilt-edged opportunity to enjoy pleasure with no strings attached if he chose to. If he chose to. And perhaps Ruth lay there with a whole heart full of fear. But look at how tenderly he treats Ruth. Verse 10, the Lord bless you, my daughter, he replied. This kindness is greater than that which you showed earlier. You've not run after the younger men, whether rich or poor. And now, my daughter, don't be afraid. I'll do for you all you ask. You see, he blesses her. He affirms her. He names her daughter, not Moabite whore. And he tells her not to be afraid. Don't be afraid. What a gracious word that is. Don't be afraid. Ruth, I will do what you ask. I'm not going to take advantage of you. Put your mind at rest. Don't fear. I'm going to look after you. There is something beautifully honouring about Boaz's treatment of Ruth here. I read a story about a man on a business trip, and at the end of the day's business, a woman knocked on his hotel door. She pushed into the room and it was pretty clear she was going to offer herself to this particular guy. Now he insisted that she leave, and when he finally got her out of the room, he told a couple of other associates to kind of protect himself. But he admitted he spent a pretty restless night, unable to get her words and images out of his mind. A couple of months later, he was back at the same location and the same woman was there, and she pulled him aside. And he was desperately afraid what she might say. But she said this to him. I can't thank you enough for being the first man who's ever cared about me more than my body. Showed me how messed up I'd become. And men, our calling is to honour our girlfriends and our fiancés and our wives by caring more about them and their hearts than their bodies and our pleasure. When situations present themselves, when one route is clearly God-honouring and when one route isn't, then it might be a struggle to take the right option. Might be a struggle to see it through, but it is a no-brainer as to which option God wants us to take. Boaz is a great man of integrity, and it seems as if everything is working out. And that means that verse 12 is like a crunching stop in the story. Because Boaz says, although it is true I'm a guardian redeemer of our family, there's another who is more closely related than I. Stay here for the night, and in the morning, if he wants to do his duty as your guardian redeemer, good, let him redeem you. But if he's not willing, as surely as the Lord lives, I'll do it. Lie here till morning. Boaz reveals a point we haven't known in the story yet, that there is a nearer redeemer, somebody who has a prior claim on Naomi's property and also on Ruth. And despite the fact that he's not just prepared to do this, Boaz, I think we can see now he is keen to marry Ruth, but he's not going to go against God's laws in order to do it. The man of integrity will risk losing her in order to be obedient. It's okay, isn't it, for us to talk about integrity when it doesn't really cost us? That's okay. All of us who are Christians, we're happy to pursue integrity and pure living as long as it doesn't really interfere with what we actually want to do in the first place. But Boaz will risk losing Ruth in order to be true to God's word. And then just before we move on, just notice the way he protects her honour. He lets her stay there until morning. It would have been easy to send her out into the cold in the middle of the night when she might have been harmed. But it would have protected his own reputation if he did that. Make sure she makes it home before anyone sees she's there. But verse 14, she lay at his feet until morning, but got up before anyone could be recognised. And he said, no one must know that a woman came to the threshing floor. This isn't Boaz hiding sin, but this is him preventing either of them being brought into dishonour. I love the way that Boaz here is prepared to take more risk on himself in order to protect her honour. And here's a great test to apply to all of our decisions. What are our motives? What are our motives? Because it's not enough to simply do the right thing. Not enough to just do the right thing. The Lord tests our heart motives in those decisions we make. We could put it this way. You and I tend to focus on decisions and focus on the outcome. We focus on which job, which house, which place shall I live? Shall I start seeing this person? Shall I marry so-and-so? And we agonize over those things. And all those decisions are important. And the Lord cares about all of them. But he is more focused on who we are, on our character and on our motives than the decision we actually take. Well, we've seen that faith risks action and faith risks integrity, but finally, faith risks trusting. Chapter 3 has some really nice parallels with chapter 2. Both chapters begin with a little piece with Ruth and Naomi. Then most of the chapters made up with Ruth and Boaz, but then we come back at the end of each chapter to Ruth and Naomi once again. And it looks like it's been a bit of a broken night, not just for Boaz and Ruth, but also for Naomi back at the family home. There she is, wondering all night how things have gone, what has happened. She's desperate for news. Can you picture her just blurting out this question in verse 16? How did it go? How did it go, my daughter? And then Ruth told her everything that Boaz had done for her. Ruth told her everything that Boaz had done. Isn't that just beautifully human? If this was two guys getting together, 5 minutes later they would have said everything about what had happened on this date. But for these two women chatting about the date, there they are for 2 hours, detailed recounting of all that had taken place. Everything that Boaz had done for her. And then Ruth shows her the pledge of good faith that Boaz had left. The 6 measures of barley. Verse 17, though, is really strange. The reason for the gift of barley is, don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed. Again, as we've seen all the way through this book of Ruth, the focus is not so much on Ruth, it is on Naomi. Here's the encouragement to Naomi once again. Through this gift, Boaz says, in effect, trust me, Naomi. You can trust me. I can be relied on. I'm going to see this through. And that is Naomi's conclusion in verse 18. The man will not rest until the matter is settled today. He will not rest. Now, the advice of verse 18 is very different to the advice she gave the evening before. In verses 1 to 5, everything was action. It was wash, perfume, dress, go down, watch, uncover, lie down. But now, Wait, my daughter. Wait, my daughter. No more action. No more running around. Ruth, just wait until you find out what happens. Trust Boaz. Trust Boaz. He will see it done. This chapter that began by encouraging us to act in faith, it ends by encouraging us to wait in faith. And those are not opposites. They're just the reality of different situations. There are times when God is calling us to do something, to take initiative, to push the doors. And there are other times when God is calling us to stop rushing around trying to control our world, to recognize that we need God Himself to act. How hard do you find it to stop trying to fix everything and everyone around you? Some of us by nature just want to get things done. Some of us see a situation unresolved or incomplete and we want to jump in and sort it out, especially with our families, especially with our children. We hate wait and see. We really hate wait and see. We'd much rather act and fix. We'd much rather do that. But friends, we're not the Holy Spirit. We're not Jesus. We can't change anyone's heart. We can bring no one to faith. We cannot stop people being hurt. We cannot stop people making mistakes. We cannot ensure that those we love will be happy. And whilst we're called to act when we can, sometimes God brings us to a place where all we can do is wait to remind us that He is God and we are not. And He calls us to wait. I think as we come to the end, we get to something really which is at the heart of all of our stories. Whether tonight we feel as we look back over our lives that we have had the tragedies of Naomi, or the ups and downs of Ruth, or perhaps just the gentle fluctuations of a man like Boaz, every one of us stands in need of the man who will not rest until matters are settled. We all stand in need, don't we, of one who will cover us, of one who will say to us, do not be afraid, who will redeem us, who will protect us and risk himself for us. Because like Ruth, we stand in dire need of restoration. I wonder, as we've gone through this chapter with its sexual atmosphere and its intimacy, whether that's reminded you of places of deep shame and embarrassment in your own life, things in the distant past, or maybe things in the present. Images that you can't get out of your head. Acts you wish you could take back. Nights of dishonor. Some of us tonight have guilty consciences of sexual sin that we just can't seem to escape. Friends, the gospel is not that Jesus will bear your respectable sins. That is not the gospel. The gospel is that Jesus bore every sin. The times you viewed pornography online, the times you went too far with your boyfriend, he took all of it. All of it. There was no sin where he balked and he said, I'm not going to bear that on the cross. He took it all. Took everything you've ever done, the worst skeleton in your closet, and he paid for it. And that is why we love him, friend. That is why we love him. And for those of you tonight still struggling with sexual sin, he doesn't say enough. You've had enough chances. Now you're on your own. I'm casting you adrift. He says, I will not rest until the matter is settled. I will not rest. I will not rest until you are sexually pure. I will not rest until innocence is remade. I will not rest until you are my spotless bride. Friends, he is not finished with us yet.